Amen. When my brother Kevin was stationed in California with the Marines, he was at the beach one day. In Southern California, you get nice weather, and he was at the beach and noticed out in the water a mother and her son struggling in a riptide. And you know about riptides, they can be very dangerous. He jumped up off the beach and ran quickly and dived into the water, swam out to where they were, quickly moving out to sea, and helped both of them back to shore. And because of his action, two people were saved from potential drowning, and he received some kind of commendation by the military. I don't know exactly what it was. It wasn't a medal. I think they put him in for a medal, and then he got some sort of certificate. But what he did was that he rescued a mom and her son. And of course, he did this with some risk to his own life. He was a good swimmer and knows how to navigate riptides. And of course, without intervention, disaster may have struck. But God, in similar fashion, looked down from heaven onto a feeble and sickly race of man and determined to rescue us. Unlike my brother's situation, he did this for people who were in a kind of state of war against him, rebelling against his creative authority and laws. We're not only just indifferent to him, but out and out angry against him, who were not considering themselves to even be in the wrong, but actually in the right. In essence, God offers salvation to his enemies, not his friends. Moreover, God did this with some risk, more than some risk, to himself. He offered up his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and bear the awful physical suffering and death, and to become the sin bearer and take upon himself our own sins, and to be estranged from his son as he suffered for sin. My brother rescued strangers who were deserving of some opportunity for rescue, but God rescues us who are not deserving at all for consideration, and he did this at great expense to himself. Furthermore, while my brother had no love in his heart for these two people, he didn't know them at all, God loves us with an everlasting love. It's not a love that we can completely understand or even explain. Whereas the Apostle John wrote, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the full satisfaction of God's wrath for us." Finally, while my brother received some commendation for his heroism, God receives the glory for what he has done, but he's also vilified, insulted, rejected. He's turned against, cursed, minimized by those he would rescue if they would have him do it. You remember what Jesus said as he entered into Jerusalem before his crucifixion? He said of the people there, "How often I would have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Imagine being a lifeguard and watching people struggle in the pool for survival, offering them the life ring buoy, and instead of reaching for it and safety, mock and scorn the one offering them rescue. That's what man has done to Jesus. And that's what man does today. Man is drowning in sin and in danger of eternal loss, and God offers salvation. Will you accept that offer? Because number one, we are in jeopardy without Jesus. And this is because we are under God's wrath. If you'll notice in verse 9, he writes, "Being justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him." Now, whose wrath are we talking about? Man is hostile against God, for sure. And in our natural state, we are at war with our Creator. Paul explains in this epistle that everyone is sinful, that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But he says that because of man's sin, the wrath of God is against his own creation that is in rebellion against him. He alone is righteous. Man is unrighteous. And in his righteousness, he determines to judge them to be guilty before him. Since every man is a sinner, every man is naturally in rebellion against God. And Paul concludes then, we are all under divine condemnation. There is wrath against sin. And without Christ, man is increasingly hostile against God. So even while God's wrath is against sin, man is angry with God. And it astounds me that there is within our society so many people who claim that there is no God, that all you can see simply evolved until there's a natural disaster, and then man shakes his fist at God and says, "Why would you do this?" And we are told in the book of Revelation that one day when God is bringing his judgment on the earth, that instead of repenting for sin, man will raise his fist and shake it in the fist of God in anger against him. And even in eternal judgment, man will gnash his teeth, not in pain, but in anger against the God who is judging them. Man is hostile against God. Which, by the way, explains the spiral of depravity that Paul mentions in chapter 1. As he says in Ephesians 4, man is growing increasingly corrupt. And you see that in Romans 1, man pursues his own natural sins, his own natural lusts, natural desires. These are the sins that come naturally to man. But then after fulfilling those lusts, man then turns to unnatural lusts. And Paul even goes on and explains what those unnatural lusts are, specifically highlighting the sin of homosexuality. And then Paul says, even worse, man in his depravity reaches a state where he not only knows what he's doing is wrong, he just doesn't even care. He doesn't care that he's sinful, and he even comes to the place where he rejects the idea of sin at all. Can I tell you, men and women, this is where our culture is right now. There is no question of whether we're under the judgment of God or whether the judgment of God is coming. Friends, the judgment is here. God has given many in our culture over to a reprobate mind. Now, with that understanding, this is where the point where people jettison the idea of God's righteousness. They just don't love and care about God at all. They think of God as, if he exists, as some sort of monster. Even some liberal theologians have concluded that if hell is real, then God is a monster. There was a preacher out of Michigan. He wrote a book that was heresy, false, against the Bible, against Christianity, and his church tolerated that book. It became a national bestseller. And then he wrote a book called Love Wins, where he espoused the idea of universalism. And he went on a podcast, a radio program out of Great Britain, where he actually told the Christian hosts that if God would send a man to hell for the sins that man does in the few years he lives on earth, then that God would be a monster. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is an example of a reprobate mind. Now you understand that because of man's sin, he is now under God's wrath. So the wrath we're talking here is not the hostility of man towards God. The wrath is God's anger and hostility towards man. And if you are unsaved, I imagine you would see God as a monster. If you understood how God's anger is focused towards you right now, focused towards you, God is angry with the wicked. Angry. We do not help people by teaching them that God loves them. He does. Without also being angry with them, he is. God is not just angry at sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner is not a biblical concept. God hates the sin and hates the sinner, while at the same time offering them rescue. Offering them, because of his love, a way out. Man's sin has separated him from God. Isaiah describes man as a sinner, as one whose best works of righteousness are as the dirtiest, filthy rags you can imagine. He describes man as a human body that is sick from the soles of his feet to the very top of his head, are open sores. That's the description of sinful man. A one who is separated from God and in his natural state, as we just noticed, is at war with God, is an enemy of God. And so God rages against man's sin, and he rages against the sinner. His anger is revealed against the unrighteousness of men, chapter 1 and verse 18. And his anger is expressed in three ways, according to Paul. His anger is expressed in abandonment. God eventually abandons those who reject his truth. You find that in chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. He punishes those who reject his truth. God sends tribulation and wrath on those who reject him. That's chapter 2 and verse 9. And ultimately judgment. God judges those who reject his gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Do not be mistaken. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior right now, you are being abandoned by God. You are being punished by God. And you are being judged by God because you refused to take what God is offering to you, a rescue and a way out from the penalty of sin. This is not a child's game. There is nothing more serious than this. 100 years from now, where will you be? 1,000 years from now, where will you be? You say, well, I prayed a prayer. I did. I prayed this prayer. But you're not following Jesus. Come on. You know in your heart, you're not following him. You've turned away from him. If that's the case, then you are right now under the wrath of Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, described a person like this as a spider who is being held by his web over a fire, over a flame, and at any moment could drop off into the fire and be gone. That's what man is like. Every beat of the human heart is one step closer to eternity. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Not only are we under God's wrath, we're incapable of saving ourselves. Verse 6, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God commendeth his love because we are sinners. We were helpless to save ourselves from God's wrath against sin. The words without strength, it means powerless, weakness, sickness on our part. Our capacity to fight against sin is limited, and our ability to overcome sin is that we are incapable of doing it. We don't have the ability. We can't scale the wall. No one should think he can do it on his own strength or on his own merits. If you have the idea that somehow God will judge your sins against your good deeds, let me tell you something, you're going to miss out. You're already lost, because your misdeeds are much worse than the goods that you have. God will hold you accountable. Even one sin is a sin against the whole law. James writes, we are inherently not God-fearing. Chapter 3 explains that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one person. We lack the ability to meet God where He is. We fall short of His glory. The simple term about us is that we are ungodly. We are not of God. And this is because our nature is to sin. Our bent, our predilection is towards sin. We're born this way. We sin because we are naturally sinful. Our hearts, the prophet says, are desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one has taught us how to sin. We sin because, let's just be honest, we want to. You want to. Basest human desire is to sin against God, and if left entirely alone, we would become worse than we are right now. If you understand what I'm saying, God's wrath is against sinners. Sinners cannot save themselves, and this is my third point under number one, letter C, we're in danger of eternal loss. Eternal loss. Man, even if he gained the whole world and lost his soul, would lose everything. He says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God, when we were sinners, died for us. The key term in this section is death. Die is used twice in verse 7, died in verse 8, death in verse 10. And the application of God's wrath against our sin is eternal death, not just physical death. That's the part of judgment against our present sin. Dust returns to dust. From the moment our heart stops beating and our brain stops functioning and our lungs stop breathing, we die and we are gone from this life. And from the moment a child enters into the world, he begins the death process. And so we die physically, but we also die spiritually. This is what we call damnation against sin. It begins in a place called hell, It ends in a place called the lake of fire. And those who are outside of Christ are in mortal, eternal danger. I usually like the old comic strip, The Far Side. It's kind of humorous. In fact, my wife and I, every time we go out a door the wrong way, we always say to each other, school of the gifted. There's a Far Side comic. It says, pull, and it shows the kid pushing against the door. School of the gifted right above the door, you know. So we say this to each other. I will never, my favorite being, never forget the slide and the spiders at the end of the slide and this big fat boy getting up on the slide, and the one spider says to the other, if we pull this off, we will eat like kings. That's fantastic. But I will tell you, there's one strip that hasn't lost, it's in my memory. And I'll admit that there's a sense of humor about it, but it's not funny. It's of a man in hell pushing a wheelbarrow and whistling a happy tune, and one devil-looking creature is saying to the other, we're just not getting through to this guy. And it's funny, but it's not funny. Because that's not what hell's like. It's not a happy place. Nobody there is whistling a happy tune. And my question for you is simply this. Do you recognize your awful sin has estranged you from God? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of help? And are you aware that God's wrath is against your sin, against you? Are you aware that you cannot save yourself? That whatever righteousness you think you have is never enough? It is not enough now, nor ever will be enough. And do you see how this means that you're in danger of eternal loss? That the moment you open your eyes in eternity, whether it be this afternoon or 35 years from now, or even 50 years from now, you're in danger of eternal loss. That the moment you open your eyes in eternity, if you're without Christ, you will only see the confines of hell, the fire and the terror and the pain. And it's eternal. Do you see that? Because if you do, and you recognize that you're in jeopardy without Jesus, would you also recognize that God offers rescue for those who are under his condemnation through Jesus because he also loves you? This is point number two. God rescues us through Jesus because of his great love. God demonstrates his love by the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 6 again, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died. For, in the place of the ungodly. When a righteous man may, for a righteous man, one may die, and even a good man, some might die. But God says, look at my love. Step back and just marvel at my love, because even when you were sinful and you were worthy of my divine wrath, Christ has died in your place for us, Paul writes, for me. Paul says, just like you, I'm a sinner needing salvation by grace. And this demonstration is not normal behavior. This is not what people do. Rarely do people give up their own lives, even for those who are worthy of it. It happens, it's not very common, but sinners have no such expectation. The worst in society shouldn't expect somebody to step forward and say, I'll take this man's place in his execution. But God's love caused him to give up his own son for us. Only love would bring that to pass. If there is a love that wins, it isn't that every person will be saved. It's that God offers his salvation to whosoever will. The worst in society, even you right now, can be saved if you'll turn to him in faith and trust him alone for your salvation. Only love brings this to pass. You cannot get this outcome any other way. Any other way. Why would someone who does not love another person give up his own life for him? I mean, I'm not talking about you giving up your life for someone you care about. Giving up a kidney to save the life of a child. Giving up some part of you to try to save the life of someone else you love, or even laying down your life to save others. I'm going to tell you that's unusual valor. Unusual valor. You see it sometimes in the military, but it's unusual. I read a story years ago. I had a book on Medal of Honor winners. You know, some people have won it twice. Usually you win it posthumously, but you can't die twice. So yeah, these are pretty incredible people, pretty amazing people. And these Medal of Honor winners, one of them was a man in the Navy. During World War II, his ship was sinking, and he made himself a human ladder so that everyone else in the compartment that was filling with water could scramble to safety, but he himself drowned in the process. And you read a story like that and say, yeah, that's a man worthy of the Medal of Honor. It's pretty incredible what he did in the sacrifice that he gave up for his comrades, for his brothers in arms. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus died for the people who hated him. For the sinner who was dying on the cross next to him, that the gospel says, through the same in his teeth, as people were mocking Jesus and scorning Jesus, he was joining in on the mockery and the scorn, but then turned and confessed that he was sinful, that he deserved to be there, and Jesus did not, and asked Jesus to remember him when he entered into his kingdom, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man walked with Jesus arm in arm into heaven. Why? Because he turned from his sin, not because he was a good man. Jesus saves not just the good people. Listen, he saves sinners. Or as the gospel song says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord. It's really quite incredible. Only love brings this to pass. And so God says, consider my love. And when we do, we're saved through his death and resurrection. Verse 9, much more. Being declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, so that even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God declares us to be righteous based on the blood of Jesus. His blood covers our sin. This is the atonement. It's vicarious. It's in our place. Jesus died for us in our place. And it's complete. Nothing else is needed. And God sees his son when he sees us. He no longer sees me, the sinner. He sees Jesus, the righteous. His blood covers my sin. And God declares then that I am righteous in Christ, though I am still sinful. And though I still do things that are evil and wrong, Jesus is the righteous one who has given me his righteousness, so that God judges me to be righteous because of the blood of Jesus. This is what we call the great exchange. His robes for mine. His goodness, his cleanness, his holiness, his purity in the place of my sin. So that I can be reconciled to God, no longer an enemy, but a friend. The hostilities have ended. Or back as verse 1 says of chapter 5, because we are declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with him. We're at peace with him. And because of that, we have life. Because in death we have reconciliation, in life much more, being already reconciled, we have life. Because he lives, we also live. We're no longer in danger of eternal punishment, no longer in danger of the judgment. Jesus has already been judged for my sin. There is no sin that I can commit that will bring me outside of God's love. I am forever reconciled to God. I am forever part of the beloved. I am always saved. And sometimes Christians do bad things, don't they? Don't they? Sure they do. Sometimes Christians do things that you would expect even the worst unbeliever wouldn't do. And you find out that he has done that, that's terrible. But understand that the pardon we receive from God is not a pardon that is temporary. That's what the Roman Catholics believe. It's temporary. You've got to keep earning means of grace. You've got to keep going through this process to try to somehow earn your way in. And even when you die, nobody has fully earned his way in. So you've got to go to this place called purgatory. Purgatory, some place the Roman Catholics made up out of whole cloth. Yes, there's maybe some reference to it in the intertestamental books that they include in their Bible, but really the whole concept of it has been made up out of whole cloth. And now what they actually argue is that even their popes go to this place. John Paul went to purgatory after he died. The only way they were able to get him out, they believe, is that they were able to make him to be a saint. That was the only solution, to make him a saint. And so, I don't know how long he was in purgatory, a couple of years. It took him time to make him a saint. We've got some other popes who are about to die. The pope that they have now, it's not even Roman Catholic, by the way. He's very sick. Benedict, the pope that quit, which is weird, he's also very sick. And you read these stories about these men. You know what's going to happen. You watch. The moment these men die, there'll be a rush and a push to make them saints. But isn't it a blessing, ladies and gentlemen, that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he calls you a saint already? We are saints. Sanctified by his blood. Declared to be righteous, not because we're good, but because he's good. when I witness to people on a one-time shot, you know, it's on a plane. Rarely do I get, you know, you're not going to get another chance. And I know these people aren't about to come to faith. It's usually I'm planting seeds for later. I always leave them with one thought. I said, whatever you go through life, as you face life, I want you to remember this. God is always good. And if you will simply turn to him and say, God, show yourself to me in all honesty, he will. Because he is always good. And the goodness of our God saves sinners. And because we have reconciliation by his blood, we have life in his resurrection. And so we rejoice in our new life in Christ. Verse 11, and not only so, but we boast, we exult, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Reconciliation with God brings real joy into the life. We can boast now, not over what we have done, but over what he has done for us. We who are Christians can turn to our neighbor and say, listen, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, not because I'm a good person, but because Jesus is good. Because his death and resurrection has given me salvation from sin and new life in heaven with him. We boast and brag about him. This is true Christian pride. I am proud of what my God has done. I rejoice in what he has accomplished for me. Because it's a miracle that God can reach down and save a sinner like me. It's incredible. And so we come to God with real joy. Reconciliation with God brings that peace that only God can give. Isn't it wonderful that you're no longer at war with him? You know him as your Savior. You're not at war with him anymore. He's not at war with you. You're on the same side now. That's a blessing. That's incredible. I am his. He is mine. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is our master. Do you see that? He's my Lord. Jesus is my master. That's what salvation is. Salvation is the recognition that Jesus is God. It's the claim over the life. He is my God. He rules me. He owns me. He bought me with his blood. It isn't simply that I've prayed a prayer or that I grew up in a Christian home or that my mother had a favorite hymn out of the hymnal. It isn't simply that I act in a religious manner or that I think religious thoughts or that I'm a spiritual person, whatever that means. It is simply this, men and women, it's that I am a follower of Jesus, I'm one of his disciples, and I became that way because his blood purged away my sins and guilt, and his life brought me new life in him. He's my master, he's my owner, and I follow him. Too many people in the United States of America, a Christianized country, if anything, have come to the belief that by simply praying a prayer, you'll be saved. I hate to say it, we've had children grow up in our church and leave here with that idea. I've done everything in my power to disabuse that notion. I can't imagine growing up in a church like ours and hearing preaching like this and coming out and saying, it's okay if I live a sinful life estranged from God, I prayed a prayer. That prayer means nothing if you're not a follower of Jesus. He's your Lord. He's your Christ, your Messiah. Do you realize what that word means? He's your King. He's over you. He's the one you worship, the one you pay homage to, obeisance. You fall on your knees before. You hold your hand out like a supplicant because he's the one in charge. He's the ruler of the life. He's the king. We don't have kings here in the United States. We have trouble understanding what a kingship really is. A true monarchy. There are not many left in this world. A true monarchy. I think maybe Saudi Arabia has a true monarchy. And the one who will be king in Saudi Arabia soon is an evil man. Murderous man. Educated here in the United States. But his will goes. What he wants happens. And we who are lovers of democracy, our king is a constitution. It's a little bit different here. But you understand that when he says he's your king, you have to get in mind the full notion of an ancient king who has absolute will and absolute sovereignty. He rules over every part of your life. So let me ask you, have you turned from sin in repentance and acknowledgement that you are a sinner and that you need God's grace? And are you trusting now in his death and resurrection for your sins? And are you recognizing that the payment of Jesus for sin and the new life that you gain through him is your only hope? And are you thrilled because of that? Are you joyful? Are you rejoicing and exulting in the fact that he died for you? Is it the centerpiece of your life? Because it ought to be. I heard a sermon illustration years ago, and I thought, that can't be. That just cannot be. It's not possible. Here's how it goes. There was a man who went fishing with his son and his son's friend. Have you heard this story? He goes fishing with it's a Christian man. He's a pastor. He takes his son, who's a Christian, and his son's friend, who's not a Christian, fishing. And they're out on the lake. Some of you now say, I've heard this story. He's out on a lake, and a storm comes up, and the boys fall out of the boat, and they're young boys. And the man has one life preserver, and he throws it to his son's friend. And his son drowns, and the friend is saved. And when asked later why he didn't save his own son, he said, because my son's a Christian. I sat there hearing this thing and went, come on, that's not true. That never happened. And I was right, it never happened. The story's completely made up. It actually comes from a book. It's a secular book, a novel written in the early part of the 20th century. It's a really interesting book because the scenario isn't quite the same, but it's really kind of close. But it's not about Christianity at all. It's about a dilemma that a man faces in trying to decide who to save, and he could only save one, and he chose to save his son's friend because he could not really truly save his son. He said, I can only save one. This is the one I don't think I can save my son, so I will save him. So instead of saving his son, he does save his son's friend. Some preacher got a hold of that story and said, that'd be a great sermon illustration. And as I was reading, by the way, you can go on Snopes and you can read. They've got a bunch of things on Snopes that isn't exactly right because they don't reference the right book. I was reading it yesterday. And it makes fun of Christianity because the story is all wrong. But then after I meditate on it for a while, I realize, the story's not really wrong. The story's not really wrong. Because who's the master of the boat? Well, that's God. And who did he sacrifice? His own son. He gave up his own son. He delivered him up for us all. That we who are sinful could become the righteousness of God in him. If you can stop for a moment and put yourself in our Father's shoes. And in that moment of time, that 3-hour window when the sun was eclipsed, not by the moon, but by the judgment of God against our sin. And darkness fell on the earth, not for minutes, but for hours. during that time when Jesus cried out, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? It was because God was bringing all the judgment against sin on his son on the cross. And if you want to know why God did that, just listen. Because on the breath of the wind, you can hear the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we just give you all the praise for our salvation is not because of our own merits, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to consider that fact and revel in it. That this truth is amazing. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. Thank you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I hope you understand exactly what I said. You are under today, even this moment in time, the wrath of God. You are being now abandoned by him. He is preparing his punishments for you, and he will judge you by his gospel and by his son. You are under his wrath, even right now. And like Jonathan Edwards' spider, you are dancing above a flame, about to drop off into a Christless eternity where there will be everlasting judgment against your sin on you. Will you accept the love of God and turn from your sin, repenting of it and confessing it and accepting Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Will you do that? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want to pray for you. Would you just raise up your hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need salvation. Thank you. Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. I need to be saved. Anybody else? Don't let this moment go by. This may be the last opportunity you have that the Holy Spirit tugs at your heart. Christians, you pray right now. And if you're here and you do know Christ, why do you not rejoice in your salvation? Why do you live in guilt and shame? Oh yeah, we should be embarrassed because of our sin, sure, but why do you live in shame? Why live in it? Why live in the slop of sin? In the hog pen of our sin? Get out of that. I think of our teenagers. So many pressures on you at school. So many pressures among your friends to conform. And I wonder if you have ever really known the joy of salvation. I hope you're saved. And if you're not, turn to him right now. He'll save you to the uttermost. And you'll have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And if you're a believer and you're living in a way that isn't joyful, I don't understand it. All your sins are forgiven. They're all gone. Maybe you're here, you'll say, honestly, Pastor, I'm not joyful. I haven't really overcome the guilt of my sin. But I want to in Christ. And if you're here and that's your confession today, I'd love to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand? Pastor, I'm not joyful. I'm not. Have the courage to do that. I'd love to pray for you. I know there are some that are like that here. Just turn to the Lord now. Recognize what he's done for you. And don't live in just the cesspool of sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Its power is amazing because it transforms lives and it changes us. We thank you for all you'll do throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.